Thank you, my brother. It is always a great privilege to come to the sacred desk, to open the Word of God, and to wait on the Lord for the outpouring of His Spirit and His blessing. That's what we do this morning. I have been at our little church in Tennessee preaching through the Gospel of Mark of late. And we began just shortly after the Resurrection Sunday, and we are now about halfway through the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. So we've been taking our time and working through it, and we've just come to the section of the Gospel of Mark where Jesus begins to reveal the character and nature of the kingdom by teaching in parables. And we're told in chapter 3 that, and with many parables, the Lord spoke unto them. In verse 23, he called them unto him and said unto them in parables. In chapter 4, verse 2, and he taught them many things by parables. Again and again, we're told, verse 34 of chapter 4, but without a parable spake he not unto them. I love the parables. Sometimes the parables contain a full story. The parable of the forgiving father, the unforgiving elder brother, and the prodigal son. It's a story. Sometimes the parables are just a metaphor, a glimpse, a picture of the kingdom. In Mark, because Mark is so quick-paced, short sentences, strong verbs, get to the action, no fiddling around kind of narrative, more often than not, what we have are just pictures, images, metaphors. The first of Mark's parables is the parable of the strong man and the divided kingdom. A kingdom divided against itself is a kingdom that cannot stand, Jesus says. A house divided against itself is a house that cannot stand. If Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil the house. Verily, I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. The next parable he tells, we're told he began to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him great multitude, so that he entered into a ship, and he sat by the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land, and he taught them many things by parables. And then he proceeds to tell the parable of the sower who goes out to sow. Behold, or literally, listen. There went out a sower to sow. It came to pass as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. Some fell on stony ground where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched because it had no root. It withered away, and some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, yielded no fruit. And the other fell on good ground, and it did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Then we're told that when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked him of the parable. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. This is one of those passages that oftentimes causes even students of the Word, faithful believers, to stumble and wonder what on earth is the Lord deliberately attempting to deceive, to veil the truth of the goodness of the kingdom from unbelievers' eyes. But when we ask that question, oftentimes it's precisely because we misread the parables, just like the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders in Jerusalem, those who were conspiring together with the Herodians to kill the Lord Jesus, just like they misread the parables. Truth is, the Lord doesn't have to do anything for our eyes to be blind, for our ears to be deaf, for our hearts to be hard. In our natural estate, we're blind to the things of the kingdom. And truth be told, we cling to the old natural religion of man, which is the religion of works righteousness, so tenaciously that even when we come to parables that are a revelation of the kingdom, we tend to read them through the eyes of works righteousness. In chapters 3 and 4 of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus tells six parables. The first is the parable of the strong man, the house divided. We tend to read that and think, okay, the lesson of this parable is that the strong man must be bound, so we have to be stronger than the strong man. But that's not the lesson of the parable. The lesson of the parable is that the Lord will forgive all sins, even blaspheming. The second parable that Jesus tells is the parable of the soils, or better, the parable of the sower. It's the parable where there is hard ground, rocky ground, thorny ground, and good ground. But the point of the parable is that it's the sower who sows. It's he who brings the increase. In chapter 4, we have four more parables. There is the parable of the lamp on the lampstand, the candle in the candlestick. We tend to read this like, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. In other words, we put the onus on us. I'm going to make sure that I don't cover my light. I'm going to make sure that I put my light on the lampstand. The point of the parable, though, is that he will make manifest, he will bring to light whatsoever he will. The fourth parable is the parable of the measure. The simple truth that we receive with like measure with which we measure. If any man have ears, let him hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear, that shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken, even that which he hath. I've heard this taught before as a kind of pay it forward sort of moral lesson. Make sure you're generous. Make sure that you measure well, that it may be well with you. Again, works righteousness. We turn it on its head. Jesus is not saying here, make sure you have a big shovel. Jesus is not saying, pay it forward. Jesus is saying, it is God who blesses. Therefore, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The fifth parable is the parable of the ripe harvest. The sower goes out, he sows. And in the night, he knows not how, but the harvest begins to mature. And when it is ripe, he comes and harvests. I've heard this misread as the fact that when the harvest is ripe, we're to go out and harvest. That's true enough. But that's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is in that line that he knows not how. The Lord is the one who brings the increase. The sixth parable is the parable of the tiny mustard seed which grows into the great tree. This is often taught as an encouragement to us of not despising the day of small beginnings, not shrinking back when the things that we invest in are tiny, because eventually those tiny things may be large things. That actually is not the point of the parable. Jesus' point of the parable is found at the very end of the parable in verses 32, where he describes how all of the birds of the air come and they gather in the limbs of the tree. The birds of the air is a very common image that we see all through the scriptures of the things of this world. The idea here is that God takes something so tiny as a mustard seed, something so tiny as our little churches, and he makes out of them cover, sanctuary, refuge for the world. When we read the parables through the lens of what man must do, as we read the parables, we look for boxes that we have to check, things that we have to do, we miss the whole kingdom point of the parables. That as a bit of an introduction, let me begin the story of one of the great parables in the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 10, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answered and said, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Now this was supposed to be a test. Straightforward, simple, a test of orthodoxy, a test of theological skillfulness. Not a trap, really, just a test. You shall love the Lord your God, Jesus said, and your neighbor. So far, so good. Christ's the sort of Sunday school, word perfect, never miss a beat response should have been music to the ears of any good Pharisee. Jesus unhesitatingly upheld the Mosaic law. He was careful not to exceed what is written, 1 Corinthians 4:6. He was impeccably orthodox. Now, if that were the end of the story, it would be less a story than a dry recitation of good doctrine. True, good, necessary, but not particularly gripping. But of course, the story doesn't end there. It goes on. Good, necessary, true, and gripping. The lawyer just wouldn't let Jesus off the hook that easily. He continued to cross-examine the Lord. Men love to do this. They want God on the hot seat. They want God in the dock. Jesus wouldn't make him look like a fool. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus, answering, said, "Now a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn, and there took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, gave them to the host, and said unto him, 'Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.' Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he replied, "He that showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said unto him, "Go and do thou likewise." Quite a story. What started it out to be a test, a theological confrontation over the law, was suddenly transformed by the Lord Jesus into a powerful moment of conviction. The lawyer, the Pharisee, found himself in the valley of decision, and at the same time, he was on the horns of a dilemma. A Samaritan, of all things, how odd. 700 years earlier, Assyria had overrun and depopulated the northern kingdom of Israel, including Samaria. The conquerors had a cruel policy of population transfer that scattered the inhabitants of the land to the four winds. Then the empty countryside was repopulated with a ragtag collection of vagabonds and scalawags from the dregs of the empire. This is the story that we have in 2 Kings chapter 17. instead of regarding these newcomers as prospects for Jewish evangelism, the people of Judah, who continued in independence for another century, turned away in contempt. And the racial division between Samaritan and Jew began a bitter course. Samaritans were universally despised by good Jews. They were half-breeds who observed the half-breed religious cultus, worse than pagan Greeks, worse even than the barbarian Romans. The Samaritans were singled out by Jews as a perfect example of despicable depravity. They were close enough geographically and culturally to know the Pharisees' version of the truth, yet they resisted. They had no excuse, therefore. Perhaps other nations did. They were far more guilty than the other nations, at least in the eyes of the Jews. And now Jesus, in his parable, elevates a Samaritan of all things to a position of great respect and honor. A Samaritan was the good neighbor. A Samaritan was the hero of the parable. Jesus was slapping the religious leaders of Israel across their collective metaphorical faces. After demanding an expansion of Christ's textbook answer, the teacher might have expected a parable that encouraged him to show love to all men, maybe even to Samaritans. But never in a thousand years would he have guessed that Christ would show how such a despised one could actually be nearer to the kingdom than a pious but compassionless Levite or priest. The teacher asked a passive question, expecting a passive answer. Who is my neighbor? But Jesus responded with an active command. Go and do thou likewise. In other words, Jesus did not supply the teacher with information about whom he should or shouldn't help, because failure to keep the commandment springs not from a lack of information, but a lack of obedience and love. It was not keener understanding that the teacher needed, but a new heart like that of the Samaritan. The Samaritan in the story is a paragon of virtue. He strictly observed the law, shaming the priest and the Levite who passed by on the other side. He paid attention to the needs of others, as Deuteronomy 22 commands. He showed concern for the poor, as Psalm 41 beckons us to do. He showed pity toward the weak, Psalm 72, verse 13. Rescued them from violence, Psalm 72, verse 14. Knowing the case of the helpless, Proverbs 29:7, he gave of his wealth, Deuteronomy 26:12-13, and he shared his food, Proverbs 22:9. This is a picture of biblical orthodoxy in someone who should be an entirely outside the camp, despised and rejected one. But perhaps even more significant than his strict adherence to the law was the compassion that the Samaritan demonstrated. He wasn't simply going by the rules. This was not a dry and passionless obedience. He had put on, as God's chosen one, a compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, as we see in Colossians 3. He was a father to the needy, and he searched out the cause of the stranger, as in Job 29. He loved his neighbor as himself, as in Mark 12. And thus, in all of these things, he fulfilled the law. Romans 13:10. The Samaritan fulfilled the demands of both law and love. He demonstrated both obedience and compassion, holding to both the spirit and the letter. He had wed word and deed. Now, there were established structures built into the cultural framework of Israel for the care of the needy. There were provisions for free harvesting or gleaning, Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 24. There were alms feasts, Deuteronomy 14, and alms giving, Deuteronomy 26. There were debt cancellations, Deuteronomy 15, special loans available, Leviticus 25. But in this scenario that Jesus describes in his parable, there was no time to call a community meeting to assemble the elders in the gate. There wasn't time to go through all of the official channels to make a request. There was simply a man lying in the road. He was near death. So that the religious representatives of Israel were actually afraid of touching him, for fear of coming under the Old Testament laws regarding contact with a dead body, Numbers chapter 19. Why? It might have required them to go through some inconvenient cleansing requirements. No. Much better to leave the man alone and let him die in his pool of blood. Just let him lie there. The Samaritan refused to pass the buck. He was not worried about contact with the dead, for he honored a basic principle of life: charity. He refused to leave the dirty work, the ritually unclean work, to someone else. He accepted personal responsibility and never once looking for the easy way out. He spent his time, he spent his money, he spent his energy on behalf of the poor man, thinking perhaps someone else might come along, someone better equipped, someone called to that sort of outreach, just anyone else. The priest and the Levite did not remember to show kindness, to use the language of Psalm 109. But the Samaritan rescued the weak and the needy to deliver them from the hand of the wicked, to use the language of Psalm 82. Without hesitation, without a second thought, without looking for excuses, he just did his job, recognizing God's hand and God's providence, that God's interruptions are divine appointments. He did what he ought to have done. He did what he had to do morally. He demonstrated law and love in action. He realized that charity was a part of the job of righteousness. And it was his job, because God had sovereignly placed this man in his path. It was unavoidable, inescapable. It didn't matter what the priest or the Levite did or did not do. It only mattered what God had encoded in compassion into his unchangeable word, and that he had providentially caused the Samaritan to cross paths with the pilgrim. Now, when early Christians first read or heard the story of the Good Samaritan, they, probably like we, would have been devastated with conviction, as Jesus knew they would be. Because this whole matter of the Good Samaritan goes far beyond mere law-keeping. Real spiritual power would be needed to imitate the Good Samaritan, to go and do thou likewise. And they knew that with men, it was impossible. Until, that is, they realized to whom the story of the Good Samaritan actually pointed. See, this is where learning how to read the parables is so important. We tend to read the parable of the Good Samaritan as simply a works righteousness, go and do thou likewise. Checklist, got to be compassionate. When I see needs, I got to meet them immediately. I'm going to check this off my to-do list that God has providentially placed in my path. By itself, this story only condemns us. Who among us is sufficient for the needs that we cross every single day? This is what Brother Arlen was talking about last night. There are 1,000 needs. Every pastor will tell you that the number of emails, LinkedIn requests, Facebook requests, Twitter requests for help from across the world, it's overwhelming. It's a tidal wave. It's a flood. All we have to do is drive to the grocery store and look around the parking lot, head over to Walmart and see the people of Walmart. And immediately we're overwhelmed with the needs. That this is a story that can only condemn us or drive us to some extreme ideological perspective if the gospel is not in the lens by which we read the parable. Amen. Only the Good Samaritan himself, a man from Galilee of the Gentiles, like the God-fearing Samaritans of 2 Chronicles 28, Jesus is the one who comes to set free the captives. The early Christians, through the lens of the gospel, would have realized that what the law could not do, the priest and the Levite, Jesus had come to do. After all, the priest had a legitimate worry. Contact with an unclean person would defile him and prevent him from exercising his appointed task. But Jesus had broken the restrictions, torn the curtain. A new age had come. The early Christians would have also realized that the end in the parable pointed to the character and nature of a parish, of a church. The innkeeper pointed to those who were given to the ordinary means of grace, the pastors, elders, deacons, other servant leaders. But more than that, they would have realized that the Holy Spirit had been poured out, placing them in ethical union with Christ, the Good Samaritan, enabling them to walk in his power in grace and mercy that he affords. And in that light, the parable no longer condemns us. Rather, it liberates us to do deeds of love and mercy by which the power of the heavenly kingdom comes. The faith of the Good Samaritan became a model for the church ever after. Taking their cue from him, faithful saints of the gospel's pioneer days took responsibility for the needy in their midst with an eagerness and effectiveness that utterly baffled the populace at large throughout the Roman Empire. Having sole access to the bread of life, John 6, they knew that if they did not feed the masses of starving souls in their day, no one would. They were driven by a holy compassion. Luke tells us of the liberality of the Jerusalem church, led by the remarkably charitable Barnabas. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Writing later to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul describes the Good Samaritan attributes of the Macedonian church. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. And notice, in both the case of Barnabas and in the case of the Macedonian church, it's God's grace that is given. The picture is Barnabas was just a channel. What God poured in, he let flow out. And likewise, the Macedonians, though they were in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity. For they gave according to their means and beyond their means of their own accord, begging for the privilege, begging earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as was expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. This is a picture of the gospel, of gospel power, of gospel furnishment, of gospel provision, and of gospel transmission to the world. Good Samaritan faith was imitated by scores of others, both churches and individuals throughout the New Testament era. Tabitha in Acts chapter 9. Titus in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The Apostle Paul himself in Acts chapter 11. Peter and James in Galatians 2. Phoebe in Romans 16. Stephanus, Fortunus, and Achaicus in 1 Corinthians 16, Philemon in Philemon 5, Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2, the church in Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, Tychicus in Ephesians 6, Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. One and all, they demonstrated the reality of their faith with selfless compassion. Like the Good Samaritan, they fulfill the demands of both law and love, not of their own strength, but by the outpouring of grace. He gives more grace. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Like the Lord Jesus, they walked in the pathway of charity, knowing that this was what a righteous life looks like when grace empowered. It was their calling. It was their calling, not the civil governments, not the bureaucracies, not the Pharisees, not the Sanhedrins, not the Romans, not the Greeks, not even the Jews. No. It was their calling. It was a job that no one else could do because they were the possessors of the grace of life. Because they faithfully followed their master, they were able to win over and transform the entire Roman Empire through persecution and adversity in less than 3 centuries. What does revival look like? Well, at first, all it looks like is stopping by the road. But at first, all it looks like is sacrifice and love. But at first, all it looks like is simple obedience. But God takes that simple obedience, and like the seed that falls on good ground, he multiplies it exponentially, 30, 60, 100-fold. God's people have always been cared for by God's own hand. When we have been homeless, he has given us shelter. For instance, when Abraham was nothing but a wandering shepherd, the Lord made a covenant with him. Not because he warranted it, he deserved it, he earned it. This was the prerogative of a sovereign God. It was a unilateral move of God upon Abram. To your offspring, I will give this land from the river to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is grace. When his descendants were driven from their homes by famine, God moved the heart of Pharaoh in Egypt to open his land to the Jews, saying, "And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring them, bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." Later, when conditions in Egypt made life unbearable for the people, God promised them a new home, a land flowing with milk and honey. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land to a good land, a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." In fulfillment of the promise, he said, "To the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come unto me, and I have seen also the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send thee to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out." When the people of Israel were exiled, alone in a dry and weary late wasteland, God came to their rescue and gave them shelter. For he is the father of the fatherless and protector of the widow. God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. He will bring them out of the parched land. So through the ages, God's people have cried out in praise to him. We love you, Lord, O God of our strength. The Lord is our rock. He is our fortress. He is our deliverer. In him we will take refuge. He is our shield, our horn, the stronghold of our salvation. He is the lifter of our head. We will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, for we have been saved. But not only have God's people always raised up songs of joyous praise, they have been provoked to do unto others as the Lord has done unto them. They've been provoked to shelter the homeless themselves. Having tasted the abundance of God's loving kindness, they felt compelled to minister likewise to others. Filled with the Spirit, now fully adorned with the bequests of his blessing, they go forth to become good Samaritans themselves. Asserting with the Apostle Paul the necessity of giving that which they had been given. Have you ever, in a time of great adversity, turned to those first few sentences of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his second letter? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort others who are in any affliction with the very comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. And so church history is really the story of how God's people, equipped and empowered by the gospel of the kingdom and the outpouring of grace, have cared for the alien, the stranger, the sojourner, the weak, the poor, the despised, the rejected, the unloved, and the unlovely, because they once were in that estate themselves. They once were deprived in that same way, and God had graciously raised them up. This is a part of the reason why, over and over again throughout the Old Testament, every time there is a revival, God's people remembered, once we were slaves in bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt. Tell your sons. This is why these laws and statutes and commandments are so rich and good and set us free. We were once slaves. When God's people have been hungry, God has fed us. He fed God's own rebellious children in the garden and out. He fed them bread in the morning and meat in the evening, Exodus 16. He fed them on the bounteous fat of the land, a land flowing with grapes and figs and pomegranates, the milk and honey, Numbers 13. He fed them in times of famine, Ruth chapter 1, in times of oppression, Ezekiel 34, in times of distress, 1 Kings 19, in times of drought, 1 Kings 17, in times of war, 1 Samuel 21. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry. Proverbs 10:3. When Jesus, the Good Samaritan, came, He came to feed. The people were starving. The world was starving. So Jesus fed them. And not just loaves and fishes, John 6. He fed them the bread of God. He said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He continued saying, truly, truly, I say to you, whosoever believes has eternal life. I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. They died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my own flesh. I never take it for granted when I stand before the flock of God and I say, on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body given for you. In John 6, we're told, clearly, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Well, who can listen to it? It's so offensive to our pride. This gospel of grace. We like the idea of a merciful God as long as we can have some part, some aspect of the work that inures to us. We deserve a little credit, right? Jesus came to feed the starving. He came to invite us to his banqueting table, 1 Corinthians 11. He came to sup with us and we with him, Revelation 3. He came to prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies, to anoint our heads with oil and to fill our cups to overflowing. Psalm 23, he came to feed us at the glorious marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19. And so ever since, Christians have made the focus of their worship this glorious means of grace, this powerful proclamation of the gospel, the Lord's Supper. God's people come together to eat. God gathers his people about him and feeds them from his bounty. As a result, God's good Samaritans in turn feed the hungry because they themselves have been fed. And because of that, they're the only ones capable of actually feeding. They're the only ones who've been truly sheltered, truly fed. They're the only ones who've learned where true refuge, genuine nourishment come from. They're the only ones to have before their eyes constant reminders of that provision, the land of promise, and the memorial communion. God's people are the only ones who are fit for Good Samaritan service because they're the only ones fit by Good Samaritan service. Christians are supposed to exercise dominion over the whole earth. Genesis 1, Matthew 28. It is our job. It's an assignment from God that we and we alone will be equipped to fulfill in all eternity. But power and authority come through obedient, compassionate, love-filled, law-abiding service. There's no more fundamental principle in all of the scriptures. Charity is the first step toward reformation, revival, and victory. That's what Isaiah 58 proclaims. Now, historically, Christians have cared for the poor, remembering their own provision from the Lord. And they have particularly remembered this in connection with the Lord's Supper. The Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland has for centuries now provided for almsgiving immediately following the communion meal. A couple of years ago, I was in Scotland, and I was privileged to be at a communion service in the beautiful Scottish shipping town of Dundee. And as the proclamation of the gospel over the elements was given, I was undone again, as I often am, in hearing those words, "This is the cup of the new covenant. My blood shed for you." And then, immediately following the distribution of the elements, the deacons came from the back carrying big baskets. And they came down the aisle and they collected cans of beans and dry spaghetti, fresh cantaloupe, tomatoes from the garden, bunches of grapes, a freshly cured ham dumped into these baskets. No explanation, no protocol that needed to be explained. It was just God's people who had received from his bounty now followed in the footsteps of the Savior. They who had been fed now began to feed. This special integration of physical and spiritual concerns is only possible among God's people. I mean, the gospel is incarnational, after all. It's not all in our heads and in our hearts. It flows out into the fullness of our lives. It's one of the reasons why the gospel is so sensual. It's why we sing. It's why we feast. We're going to have a break in a minute, and we're going to go eat. It's why we laugh. It's why we hug, we touch. The gospel is incarnational. And it's only possible because we have been retrieved out of the howling wilderness and brought into the household of faith, where we're known and where we can know. Thus, it's tragic when the church loses sight of all of this, when the church attempts to separate worldly affairs from heavenly affairs, and when she makes a distinction between the sacred and the profane, when she underplays social issues in favor of spiritual issues. They're all spiritual issues. When we delegate responsibility to care for the poor to others, the church becomes like she who has lost her savor. We practically abandon the Great Commission to win all things for the Lord Jesus, no longer attempting to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. We play into the hands of the enemies of truth. We fail to recognize that charity is an essential aspect of a demonstration of grateful hearts for all that God has done for us. With such scrambled priorities, is it any wonder that worldliness has crept into our churches almost unnoticed? I say almost unnoticed, not only because the New York Times is quick to point it out. Is it any wonder that our youth wander away from the fold into the house of horrors that American culture has become? Is it any wonder that our families are disintegrating, that our schools are in shambles, and that humanism has captured control of the media and the courts and the arts? Is it any wonder that our streets and alleyways and parks are cluttered with the human refuse of a mercantilist consumer economy gone mad? Is it? When the people of God forget who they are, when we forget why we have been redeemed and not immediately been translated into heaven, then the world suffers. Where there is no vision, the people perish. The very foundations of our life and liberty are at risk because we have forgotten. And if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What can we do? Well, it's very simple. We do the next right thing. We do our job. We walk in our calling. And we wait for those divine appointments when God interrupts our schedule, our agenda, and calls us to love with the power of the gospel. That is the Good Samaritan faith. Thomas Chalmers was once asked, what are the basic principles of practical, basic care for the poor? He answered immediately. He simply said, 10 things. 1, church planting. 2, faithful preaching. 3, fervent praying. 4, pastoral visitation. 5, diaconal service. 6, intact families where husbands love their wives. 7, industrious laborers. 8, fathers shepherding sons and daughters. 9, elders teaching the youngers. And 10, loving witnesses willing to stop by the way. May God grant us such a radical agenda for reformation, for revival, for hope. Let's pray. Oh, Father, may it be that your grace would so pour out upon us that we begin to rebuild the ancient ruins and raise up the foundations of many generations, that we might be repairers of the breach, restorers of the streets in which to dwell. Quicken us, Lord God, we pray, to do the next right thing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.